Today, Christians around the world celebrate Palm Sunday, and what probably most of your Bibles head over this section in all four gospel accounts is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's a phrase that has always seemed strange to me, the triumphal entry. I certainly get it. There are throngs of people who are hailing him, putting cloaks before him, waving palm fronds and throwing palms down before him and calling out Hosanna to the Son of David, which is to say the King. The crowds are jubilant and triumphant. The disciples seem to be excited. The religious leaders are not so much so. They think that Jesus of Nazareth is a dangerous fanatic who will incite rebellion and will bring Rome down upon them. And the Romans are wary. Judea is a smoldering powder keg at that time. And history indicates that Pontius Pilate had good reason to fear the wrath of Tiberius Caesar if things got out of hand in Judea under his watch. But, you know, as I read the accounts, the notable person who seems to be not jubilant and triumphant is Jesus. And it doesn't really say very much in the accounts themselves. I've scanned the scriptures to see why it is that I draw that conclusion, why I've gotten that sense. And I think that it has to do with what happened just before Jesus entered into Jerusalem when he spoke with his disciples and what happens afterwards. And we're told that before Jesus went to Jerusalem, he mentions again that he's going to go into Jerusalem, that he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, and that he's going to be crucified as a result of going to Jerusalem. And you know, when Jesus first told his disciples that, do you remember what happened? They rebuked him. They said, Lord, that's not going to happen. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes them strongly. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking with the mind of man and not with the mind of God. And so after that, Jesus will say from time to time that he's going to be crucified, be delivered into the hands of sinners, be raised on the third day. And whenever he says that after that, it's met with a kind of a stony silence. And the disciples either think he's speaking in some kind of parable or that he's mistaken. In fact, Luke tells us just before this that the disciples, they didn't understand any of this when he spoke about that. And I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you could see something bad coming and you have warned friends or family, and they don't get it. They don't see what you see. And they think you're overreacting. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know that it just feels very lonely. It feels very lonely. And nobody else can see it. I think that that's what I sense as I read the accounts of the triumphal entry, that Jesus is alone. Surrounded by cheering crowds, surrounded by his disciples, because no one really recognizes him for who he is, for why he's really come. Not even his closest friends. You know, if we don't know what our salvation is supposed to look like, we won't be able to recognize the Savior for who he is. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. All four Gospel writers record the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. They all have different perspectives, different things that they draw our attention to. This is Luke's, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead of them, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." O man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, help us, we pray, to recognize for our good and for your glory. Amen. As I mentioned, all four gospel writers focus our attention a little bit differently on the events that happened here. And Luke focuses our attention on the crowds and disciples. He focuses our attention on the Pharisees as representatives of the religious establishment, the religious leaders there. And he especially, at the end of the account, focuses our attention on Jesus' sadness. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we're told that as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Those words indicate somebody who is determined to do something in the face of something that's difficult, in the face of something that's dangerous, in the face of something that's alarming. Because it's in Jerusalem that he knows that he'll be arrested, that he'll be tried and found innocent, and nonetheless condemned to death on a Roman cross. If we don't know what our salvation is supposed to look like, we won't be able to recognize the Savior for who he is. And no one, it seems, knew what their salvation was supposed to look like. The disciples didn't know. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. Perhaps they knew better than anyone else. They knew he was the Christ. Peter had confessed that. "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they believed that he would have a kingdom, that they would be a part of it. But their arguments over which of them would be greatest in that kingdom, their request to sit at his right and his left hand once he came into his kingdom, showed that they didn't really understand. And when Jesus attempted one last time before he went into Jerusalem to explain to them why he was going there, they didn't get it. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 31 and following, we're told Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. If we don't know what our salvation is supposed to look like, we won't be able to recognize the Savior for who he is. The crowds of disciples, they didn't get it. We're told when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And these crowds of disciples, a disciple is a student, a follower. They didn't get it. You know, sometimes in modern speaking, I hear people make this distinction. They'll say something like this. They'll say, "Well, is that guy just a Christian, or is he really a disciple?" And by that, what they mean is that a disciple is someone who's really, really serious about following Jesus. And I kind of get the modern distinction, but it's not one that we find in the New Testament. See, disciples sometimes didn't get it. And throughout the Gospels, there are indications of all kind of ideas about the salvation that people would bring, or that Jesus would bring to the people. Some followed him, you recall, because he provided bread. They thought that he was going to bring them an economic salvation, that now they wouldn't have to work so hard for their daily bread anymore. Many followed him because they thought he was going to improve the political situation. I think a lot of disciples today think that Jesus is a means to winning politically. The zealots were hoping for a Maccabean-style revolt that would drive the Romans out and restore their independence and their national sovereignty. And many of them thought that Jesus certainly must want the same, or he would be useful to their agenda. And we read of these disciples, they're praising God, we're told, for the miracles that they had seen. Don't ever be confused when you hear that people are disciples, as though that means that somehow they're very serious about Jesus. You know, in John's Gospel, John chapter 6 and verse 66, it's an apt versification, John 6, 66. You know what it says about the disciples, about Jesus' disciples? It said, "After this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and would no longer follow him." See, they were those who identified themselves as the disciples, as the followers of Jesus. But once they figured out what he was talking about, what he really was all about, they really didn't want to follow him anymore. You know, that's a warning for us, for you, if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus. Do you understand who he really is? What he's really come to do, what he really requires of you? Because I want to tell you that through the years I've known a lot of people who, once they get it, say, "Oh, I want no part of that." If we don't know what our salvation is supposed to look like, we won't be able to recognize the Savior for who he is. Religious leaders didn't get it. We're told that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop saying that." I think it's significant that Luke mentions the Pharisees. I don't know if if they were the only ones there, but it's significant that he mentions the Pharisees rebuking Jesus. You know, at the time of that this takes place in Judea, there were basically five categories of Jews in Palestine, in Judea. There were those who had completely sold out to the Romans, like the tax collectors, like Matthew had once been, just completely sold out, betrayed their people, sold out to the Romans. There were those who maintained an aura of Judaism, but were in service to the Romans. Those were the people who were loyal to the Herods, the Herodians, they're called in the Gospels. There were those who gave the Roman governor in Judea grief, but within limits, they were amicable toward Rome and learned how to profit under the Romans. Those were largely the Sadducees, the controlling party of the Sanhedrin. There were the zealots who resorted to armed resistance and murder of the Romans in order to try to drive them out and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Very likely that the man Barabbas, who's mentioned in the gospel, was one of the zealots. And then there were the Pharisees. That word means the pure ones, who opposed Roman rule and opposed compromise, but not violently like the zealots did. But it's interesting that they're the ones here who are telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus replies, if they were to keep quiet, the stones would cry out. You know, the Pharisees were looking for a Messiah. But the salvation that they looked for was not in a Messiah that looked like Jesus of Nazareth. Not someone who showed up. The fact that a lot of times their acts of righteousness were just legalism to look better than other people. That they thought if this were really the Messiah, he would recognize our righteousness. Certainly not someone who if he did inspire a revolt, and he very well may, it would be by accident and without design. And it would end in the revolution being crushed by the Romans coming in and taking the nation away from them. The Pharisees were looking for a Messiah, but it could not have been Jesus. If we don't know what our salvation is supposed to look like, we cannot recognize the Savior for who he is. What do you think salvation would look like? I'm not asking you for your pat theological answer today. I'm saying that when you think about it, when you look at your life, when you look at the world around you, if you were to say, if life would be better if I could only have, if we could only achieve, if this could only happen, what is that? Because that's what salvation is for you. What do you think it is? Do you think it's a better run country? Lower taxes? Better income equality? Lower crime? A national ethos that upholds standards of decency? Really, what is it that you think that salvation looks like? That if we could have this, if I could have this, things would be so much better. My life would be better. It would be more complete. What do you need most to be delivered from? Do you think Jesus is the one to do it? Where was the triumph in this? What had Jesus come to Jerusalem to do? Well, he did come to save them, came to save you. But oftentimes not as we imagine or really hope. He didn't come contrary to the hope of many people who followed him and waved palm branches that day to change Rome's politics or the politics of any nation. Western democratic republics or Chinese communism are simply irrelevant to the kingdom of God. He'll use them as he wishes. You know, I so appreciated when we prayed the other day, and our brother Brian Lynch gave us an update from one of our missionaries who's been expelled from China or felt it in his best interest to leave. And I love what he said. He said, things are proceeding according to plan, just not ours. Right, the prophet Isaiah, in thinking of the sovereignty of God and looking forward to the day of his coming kingdom, said this about the nations, about the governments of the world. He said, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. They're insignificant. They don't matter. He didn't come to lead a revolution, to restore national sovereignty to Israel, to return to them their political liberty. Rome, in the representation of Pontius Pilate, the Herods, the Sanhedrin, if all of their concerns and ambitions were only political, they had nothing to fear from Jesus and nothing really to do with him either. He didn't come to deliver people from the extortion of the tax system. Let me ask you again, what do you think that you most need to be delivered from? What do you think you most need to be saved from? What would it change that for you would change everything? Jesus came to save you from the thing that you most need saving from. Yourself. Yourself. Your primary problem is not your income. Your primary problem is not the government. Your primary problem is not taxes. Your primary problem is not to be found in what other people do to you. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't problematic. They may be, but they're not your primary problem. They all flow from the primary problem. The primary problem is you. It's your sin. It's your rebellion against God. It's your alienation from God. And then as a result of that, your alienation from other people. Jesus came to save you. Not change your circumstances, but to change you. The salvation that Jesus came to bring was not the salvation that most people wanted once they figured out what it was that he was doing. And you know, the reason for that is that a lot of these people, particularly the Pharisees, particularly these Sadducees, they thought they already had peace with God. And they were wrong. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, who saw themselves as very holy and the servants of God, they thought they had peace with God, they were wrong. You know, there are a lot of people who go to church week by week, members of churches, sit in church every week for years. They think they have peace with God. They're wrong. How can you tell? Ask them. Ask yourself, from the depths of my heart, what do I most need to be delivered from? What needs to change so that everything will change? And if your answer is the economy, if your answer is the government, if your answer is the way other people treat me, if the answer is anything other than myself, then you don't know. If we don't know what salvation is supposed to look like, we won't be able to recognize the Savior for who he is. Salvation is to be found in being restored to peace with the God who created us in his image. And the practical outcome of that is to look more and more like Jesus, who is the image of God. Jesus came into Jerusalem soberly because he had before him the enormous cost that it was going to take to bring you back to God. You know, in Mark's gospel, chapter 14, we're told of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's eaten the last Passover that he'll eat with his disciples. We're told they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little further, he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to find his disciples sleeping. He's alone. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And once more he went away and he prayed the same thing. "Abba, Father, take this cup from me, but not as I will, as you will." And returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still resting and sleeping enough? The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." What to make of that? You know, the sage in the Proverbs says that the wise man sees danger coming and he hides himself, but the fool keeps going and suffers for it. And yet here's Jesus. He knows his betrayer's coming. The disciples don't really seem to get that. He knows it. He says, "Let's rise. Let's go. Let's go meet them." Why did he do that? It's obvious that Jesus is in anguish. And yet he resigns himself. No, not merely resigns. He commits himself to the Father's will. Why does Jesus do that? There's two reasons. The first, friends, listen very carefully. The first is that he loved and he trusted the giver of that cup more than he feared the contents of the cup. He loved and he trusted the giver of that cup more than he feared the contents of that cup. And the second reason is that he loved and wanted you more than he feared the cross. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him," do you know what that is? That's you. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising, loathing its shame. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And receiving the salvation that Jesus came to give will show itself now in your starting to look like Jesus. You will love and trust the giver of your circumstances more than you'll despair at your circumstances. You know, the Apostle Paul knew that. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And he said to those who had trusted in Christ and had received the Spirit of God, he said, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We cry the same thing that Jesus did. Abba, Father. Might it be that you cry, "Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me"? You might cry that. You cry as well, but "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If the salvation that Christ came to bring is yours, you'll love your neighbors and especially your fellow Christians because you'll see in them reflected the image of God. You know, most people today, I think, love their neighbors. It's convenient for them to do so, right? And a lot of Christians, disciples, love their neighbors when it's convenient for them to do so. And we'll throw them under the bus when it's not, and that's not really love. It's different for those who have received the salvation that Christ came to bring us. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies." Well, there's a trick. Who can't do that? But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And the Apostle John wrote, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters." Where's the triumph? That's the triumph. That we should be restored to God by being conformed to the image of his Son. Let me ask you again. What is it that you really think you need salvation from? What do you really need deliverance from? I'm not asking you to give the answer that you think is SC, is spiritually correct. Right, the answer that you'd give in Sunday school. I'm asking you to look into the depths of your heart and say, "My life would be better. My life would be fulfilled. My life would be complete if this could just change." And give form to that this. What is the this? Is it you? Because that's what Jesus came to do. That's what he came to save you from yourself and all the consequences of being self-focused. If we don't know what our salvation is supposed to look like, we won't be able to recognize the Savior for who he is. And I pray that today you do recognize the Savior for who he is. And if you haven't, I invite you to seek Jesus today and to place your faith in him. Seek him not for who you thought he was and what you thought he was going to do, but seek him for who he really is. Because you know what he promised? He said, "All those who come to me, I will never, never cast out." And he gives this promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it forward, will complete it in the day of redemption. If we don't know what our salvation is supposed to look like, we won't recognize the Savior for who he is. Would you pray with me?